It is a great honor to come and fill this pulpit and to be used in your lives. I want to thank you for allowing me to come. It really is an honor and a blessing for me to be able to come down and be able to just bring the word to you. So before we get into that, let's stop and ask our Creator for grace, because maybe you don't need it, but I need it greatly whenever I preach. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that you are great. Thank you that you have clearly revealed yourself to us in your word. You have made very clear who you are and how you think about us. You've made clear, Lord, that you do have an affection for us, that you care about us, that you love us. So, Lord, our desire would be then, as we come to your word, that we would come with humility, that we would come to hear what your word would have to say to us, coming from a God who loves and cares for us, who created us, who knows what's best for us. So, God, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to humble our hearts and to hear what your Spirit would teach us from the word. Enable me, Lord, I pray, to speak what you would have me to speak. And open all our hearts so that your word would impact us far beyond tonight. Amen. I don't really need reading glasses up here. It's nice and bright. What does it mean to be great? We live in a society where, with a self-indulgent, ruthless ambition and shameless promotion, people strive for something that they call greatness. You see it in sports. Everybody's got an agent. And the only purpose of an agent is to tell everybody how great you are. You see it in entertainment, the same way. Everybody steps on everybody else to let everybody know how great they really are. You see it in business. Everybody wants to be one of those Fortune 500 companies. You even see it in your neighborhood. You got to keep up with the Joneses. You can't let somebody have a greater house or a greater yard than you do. But what really is true greatness? The college group's already heard this one, but since it didn't take, I'm going to preach it again. I preached it at our church few months ago, and it didn't take. I'm going to preach it again someday. Mainly, it doesn't always take in my life, is why I've got to preach it again, to remind myself. But what is true greatness? Well, I think the best way to find out is to ask ourselves, as far as what we think true greatness is, who would I like to most be like? Who do I want to emulate? Whose character would I like somebody to say, you know, he's kind of like that person? That tells you volumes about your view of what real greatness is. What would you like on your tombstone? And I don't mean your pizza. That tells you what your view is about what really is great, what really matters. But you know what? What really matters is what is God's view of true greatness. And for that, we want to go to Isaiah chapter 66. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 66 with me. I'm going to have you turn to some passages. I'm going to read some passages because I got a lot of them to cover. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Here's God. And if we're asking the question about greatness and what is true greatness, well, let's go to the one who truly is great and ask what he thinks about greatness. And what he says here is, I'm God. I'm God, what else is there to say? What can you do for me? What could you possibly do that would impress God? Well, surprisingly, there is something that impresses God here. He goes on in the second half of verse 2. He says, but to this one I will look. This is the one who's going to draw my attention. This is the one who my gaze is going to fall upon. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God says, here's the one who catches my attention. The one who is humble and who has a fear of the Lord. Flip over to Micah chapter 6 on your way back to the New Testament. Micah, the 6th chapter. Usually I'd say it's back there in all those sticky pages that are all stuck together without the gold being worn off. But I know Gil's been kind of going through the Old Testament, so yours might be pulled apart. Here we are. On Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In the context, verses 6 and 7, Micah is asking, with what will I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? I mean, he's the great God. What am I going to come and offer to him? In that context, he says in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He says, what impresses God, among other things, is that you walk humbly with God. Go over to the New Testament, to Matthew 18. Let's see what Jesus has to say about true greatness. Matthew 18:1. The disciples come right out and ask him the question here. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself and set him before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why a child? Well, primarily because, at least back in that culture, a child really had no standing in adult conversations. When adults were together and they're having a conversation, a child didn't interrupt and come and say, well, hey, let me give my two bits. A child knew its place, so to speak. So that child would be there, would listen, would not be presumptuous to think that, well, hey, you got to listen to me, you got to look at me, you got to treat me as something really special. And Jesus takes this child and says, you need to become like this. You need to humble yourself. He says, that's true greatness. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, 33. In the context, Jesus and the disciples, he's telling them about his coming death and resurrection. Of course, you all know, they caught the part about the death, but it seems like they missed his point about the resurrection. They just heard the first part, got so freaked out, they kind of missed the second part. But he's just told them that he's going to go and he's going to die in Jerusalem. Then, right after that, in the context, in verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They get into the house, and they're sitting down, it's private, and Jesus says to the disciples, What were you talking about on the way? Like he didn't know. He knew. He wanted them to know what they were talking about. And it says they kept silent, because on the way they had discussed with one another which was the greatest. They're having a discussion, quote unquote, a discussion about who's greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be great, he shall be last of all and servant of all, taking a child. And I think actually this is probably the same context as the Matthew 18 passage. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He says, you want to know what true greatness is? It's to serve. It's to serve others. It's to put others first ahead of yourself. That is true greatness. In the next chapter, man, he hits it again. He discusses what true greatness is. Beginning with verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Can't be more clear than that as to what the agenda is for the next week. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And then look what happens next. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus just told them, "I'm going to die." And they're concerned about who's going to sit on the right and the left. I mean, cut them some slack. Jesus is supposed to come in his glory, set up the kingdom. That's what they're looking for. So it's not an altogether unreasonable assumption. But, you know, they come and they ask this. And he asks them, "Are you able to go through what I'm going to go through?" And they say, "Oh, yeah." They don't know what they're talking about. But, yeah, we're willing to. He says, "Well, you will. But sit on my right and my left, that's not for me to give. That's for those for whom it's been prepared." And then catch verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. The other 10 are upset with James and John for asking this. And I can't prove this exegetically, but I really think the reason they're upset is because they didn't ask it first. I mean, what have they been discussing on the road? Who's greatest? They're always arguing about who's greatest. So it's not surprising that they're like, "Man, that's the one I wanted to ask for." And here's how Jesus answers them. Look at what he says in verse 42. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Those who are in charge, those who are called great, as he goes on, they're great men, exercise authority over them. These politicians, if you will, they're in control and they're great, supposedly, and they lord it over the Gentiles. And verse 43 says, "But it's not this way with you. It's not this way among you. That's not the way it's supposed to be among you. But whoever wishes to become great," whoever wants to, he doesn't say it's wrong to want to be great. Did you notice that? But he says, if you want to be great, whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. It's not wrong to want to be great, but you need to understand what true greatness is according to God's estimation of greatness, not according to the world's. If you're going to be great, he says, you have to be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then if that does not make enough sense, he gives an example, verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus lays out for us, I think, what true greatness is. First of all, it's a hard attitude. It has to do with your view of your own self. How do you view yourself? And it's a view of self that says humility and service is what's most important. He says that's true greatness. Jesus demonstrates it by coming and dying on the cross for us. True greatness in God's view is to put God and others above yourself. To put everyone else first in priority. That, according to our Lord, is true greatness. Now, we all know we wrestle with this, right? So let's talk about the enemy of true greatness. I stole some of these headings out of C.J. Mahaney's book on humility. I just want to humbly tell you that, okay? I want credit to go where it's due. That's where I stole some of these headings. But the enemy of true greatness. You know, a lot of people that want true greatness, they desire it, and they strive for it, and they never attain it. Because, ironically, you know what the enemy of true greatness is? It's self-centeredness. If true greatness really is humility and service to others, then self-focused, self-centered self-exaltation is kind of counterproductive. The very thing you're wanting to be exalted and great is what hinders you from becoming great. As far as what true greatness has to do with. I mean, just stop and think about that for a minute. While you're thinking about it, go to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs in the 8th chapter. Proverbs has a lot to say about pride and humility. Proverbs 8. Oops, I just told you where I was going, didn't I? Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then here's what God says. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. Put a sila behind that for a minute. Stop and think about this. God says he hates pride and arrogance. God hates it. In Proverbs 16:5, he says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let me explain what these verses are saying, okay? Three words. God hates pride. God hates pride. He hates it. Stop and think about it. What do you really hate? I hate liver. Not with just an utter passion. I mean, if it was served to me, I'd eat it. Okay? But I wouldn't eat cockroaches if they were served to me. I really hate cockroaches. That's from my days living down in Dallas. There's a story behind that, but I'm not going to tell you. We don't have time. I really hate cockroaches with a passion. I want to crush them every time I see them. But you know what? Whatever it is you hate with a passion, you and I hate nothing to the extent that God hates pride. We hate nothing to the extent that God hates pride. Let me read for you. Out of 1 Peter 5, you're probably familiar with these verses. You probably memorized them. 1 Peter 5:5 says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud. And this word opposed is a military term. It carries the sense of standing nose to nose, head to head, toe to toe with an enemy to battle. Think about this. The Creator, the omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign ruler of the universe stands face to face with you in opposition to you if you are prideful. That scares me. I don't want God to stand that way against me. I want to see God's face in humility and in his compassion, not in his hatred of pride. And James 4:6 essentially says the same thing. It's quoting out of the Old Testament. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God really, really hates pride. Why? Why does God hate pride? Because of what pride is. Because of the nature and the character of what pride is. Pride is basically, I mean, and if you want an example, look at the devil. Because it's pride that caused him to fall. It's the sin of pride that led him to do what he did. Pride is self-praise. Pride is self-glory. Pride is self-focus. Pride is that everything's about me. But wait, there's more. Even worse, pride, really, in its very nature, is a rejection of my proper place before God. Pride is seeing myself as more than I really am. But wait, there's still more. It gets worse. Worst of all, pride is me aspiring to the place of God in my life. What did the devil say? I will be like the Most High. He didn't say, I'm going to be God. He just said, I'm going to take the place of God in my own life. Pride is where I aspire to the place of God in my own life. Pride is contending with God for the supremacy in my life that only he deserves. Plug that into your little self-talk next time you say, wow, that was prideful of me. Don't say, I was just prideful. Say, I just was contending with God for the supremacy in my life. And boy, that makes you think a whole lot different about what you just did. Since we're in the Old Testament, let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God created us for the purpose that in being what he created us to be, we would bring him glory. Is that true or false? Are you allowed to talk at night? Is that true? Yeah, it's true. God created us for his glory. So if I aspire to the place of God in my own life, in other words, if I usurp God's supremacy in my life, what does that do to his glory? It robs him of it, doesn't it? It takes it away. It does not give him the glory that he is due. And look what God has to say about his glory in Isaiah 42, 8. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. I am the one who is, who exists. I am God. That's my name. That's who I am. I will not give my glory to another. God created me for his glory. And when I try to take the supremacy of God, when I wrestle and fight with him for supremacy in my life, I am taking his glory. And he says, I won't give my glory to another. That's why he opposes the proud. Because the prideful are doing nothing less than trying to steal God's glory. God created me. He created you. Anything good that I accomplish, anything that I can do, is only because God, by his grace, has enabled me to do it. So when I try to take the credit for it and try to puff myself up that I am really something, I am taking his glory. That's why God is opposed to the proud. Now you may say, well, but I'm not really that prideful. I'm pretty humble, actually. Well, really? Let me ask you a question. As you talk with people, as you go through life, whom do you most promote? Whom do you most draw attention to? Who do you give the most credit to? To God? To Christ? Or even to others who deserve the credit? Or do you draw the attention most to self? If we're really honest, we know the answer to that, don't we? Even as Christians, right? We can easily fall into the pattern of taking credit where it... Yeah, maybe I did it. I think I have time. I'll give you one quick example. So earlier last year, the Lord allowed me to have a part in being used to lead someone to Christ. It's always thrilling to be part of that. And then as this man is sitting at the men's retreat sharing his testimony with Gil, he says, you know, well, yeah, I was talking with Doug, and then later the next week I was talking with Tom Bosick, and he was telling me something I didn't really understand, but he said, and then I got saved, or Tom helped lead me to Christ or something. And I'm going, wait, I led you to Christ. Oh, really? I saved him? No. And God, man, he nailed me right then. Because I'd been studying about humility and reading about it, and I'm like, wow, God, I just was contending with your supremacy there, wasn't I? Because, God, I didn't save him. Who cares whether I led him to Christ? No, God saved him. I planted, somebody watered, God's the one that caused the growth. You know, and I thought I was really kind of humble then, but I found out I wasn't. You know, it's not a question of whether it exists in our lives. It's a question of extent, isn't it? You start thinking about pride and humility and this sort of thing, and you start to find out, you know what? Maybe I'm not as far along as I thought. Well, let's go back to Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs 18 again. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Let's talk about the friend of true greatness. We talked about the enemy, which is pride. What's the friend of true greatness? Well, it's humility. Proverbs 18, 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. It's puffed up, full of self. You know, and a man who's all wrapped up in himself makes a pretty small package. You know that, right? And that's what haughtiness is. You're all full of air. Not a lot of substance there. You're just full of it. And you really think you're something. Well, he says, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Remember back in Isaiah 66, verse 2, he said, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God, I think this is a biblical truth, that God values and actively encourages and supports and honors humility. Go back to the New Testament. Go back to the book of James. Humility in our heart, not just in our actions, but in our heart, is what draws God's loving and gracious gaze and attention. He says that in Isaiah 66. To this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word, which are all functions of humility. In James 4, verse 6, it says, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud. And just keep in mind the context here. You know, context is important. In chapter 4 of James, what's he saying? What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What do you guys are always fighting about in the church? No one ever fights in this church. This church never has fights, right? No, I know better. Our church has fights. Every church that stands for the word has fights that go on because apostasy is trying to work its way in. The devil tries to stir up from within and cause divisions. Yeah, we have fights. And at the base of it is pride. He says, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's all what humility does. That's what humility looks like. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourselves before the face of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do you note here two things? Number one, God's attention is drawn to those who are humble. Secondly, what does God reward humility with? Honor, greatness. Striving for greatness, and in our pride we're striving for it and being prideful and we don't attain it. And by humbling ourselves, as God says to, we attain true greatness. Isn't that interesting? I think you could say, really, that true greatness is to be great in God's estimation. For God to say you're great, to honor you, is what true greatness really is about. In fact, go back to Proverbs once again. Proverbs 29. Proverbs, the 29th chapter. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Again and again and again, God says, pride is what will draw his gaze, will draw his blessing, will draw honor. Maybe not honor by the world's standards, but honestly, the only honor I really care about would be that God says, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, I care what all of you think about me, to be honest. I do care what people think. But deep in my heart, I care more what God thinks. Sometimes those two battle. Sometimes one gets the upper hand over the other. But overall, my desire is that God's attention would be on me. That's what humility really is about. Look back at Matthew chapter 23. Why is true greatness to be great in God's estimation? Or why is humility the friend of true greatness? Because of what humility is. Because of its nature and its character. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. Jesus says, But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Cross-reference Isaiah 2 if you want to read about that. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. God's going to exalt the one who is humble. God loves those who are humble because of what humility is. Humility is where you lower yourself. That's literally what the idea of the word is to lower yourself, to be lowly minded. Not in the sense that you go around and say, oh, I'm just not worth anything. Oh, I'm just horrible. No, that's pride. It's just a different type of pride because you're still focusing on self. No, humility is where you lower yourself and you exalt others. You exalt God. You exalt people above yourself. You strive for their good and their glory. Humility is a heart and a mind that is centered on service, centered on God's glory, centered on Christ's name, centered on how you can encourage and build into others' lives. Now, by now, you're probably thinking, why doesn't he go to Philippians chapter 2? Because we're going to now. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I mean, we all know about this one. Talks about humility in the church and gives Christ as the example. Great passage to memorize, to remind ourselves what humility really is about, what humility truly looks like, to remind ourselves what true greatness is. It's about a heart attitude. You need to understand that. It's not about what you do. It's about what you are. It's about your heart attitude, your mindset, your heart focus. It's a heart attitude of humble service to God and to others. Philippians 2:3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, which are what pride involves, but with humility of mind, with lowliness of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross of all things. So he says, look, have this attitude in yourselves. This was the attitude, the heart attitude of Jesus Christ was humility. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. Think about this. If everyone in the church is treating everybody else as more important than themselves, can you imagine what that'd be like? It gets rid of the church fights. It gets rid of dissension. It gets rid of gossip. It gets rid of all the things that plague the visible church. Really, what humility is about, it's a battle of self-view, of how you view yourself. If I could go and pick up that guitar, one of those guitars over there, and if I'd pick it up and I'd play a beautiful song, if I could do that. But if I did it, and I played this just tremendously beautiful song, and you're just going, wow. You don't say, wow, that guitar really played itself well. Do you? The guitar doesn't get the credit. Who gets the credit? The musician does. The guitarist does. And you know what? You and I are nothing more than God's instruments. And we need to see ourselves that way, so that when God plays us beautifully, that we give the credit to him. We give the glory to him. John the Baptist, I think he exemplifies this when he says, that one, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. In fact, John's humility went so far as he says, I'm a voice in the wilderness. He didn't even say, I'm anybody. They say, who are you? He doesn't say, well, I'm the forerunner of the great Messiah. No, he says, I'm a voice. You can't even see a voice. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. In Romans 12:10, we're told, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted, committed to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And you'll note in your margin, it says basically, outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Instead of focusing on you recognizing what I've done, how about if I focus on what God has used you to do? Imagine if that happened in every church. It's a hard attitude of seeing ourselves as God's instrument. Now, good, we have time. I want to talk about cultivating humility. You know, people, they say, I've heard this before. If you think you're humble, then you're not. Or if you say you're humble, you're not. Oh, really? Oh, really? College kids will appreciate this because I told them this. My cousin is my doctor when I get my physical. He's a doctor. It's not some weird family thing. But he knows our family background, so he knows my health. He knows the background that would affect my health. And I had a physical, and he said I needed to lose about 10 pounds. I agree with that in theory. I think it's a good idea. I'm interested in it. But, you know, just agreeing with it and saying I believe in it doesn't mean it is so, right? Now, what if my cousin said, Doug, you need to lose 10 pounds, but I want you to know. Now, Doug, it's important that you lose 10 pounds. Your cholesterol is just right borderline. You need to bring it down. You need to lose 10 pounds. But I want you to know, if you think you've lost any weight, you haven't. Jeff, you're an idiot. What are you talking about? I mean, if he says, now you need to do this, but there's no way to evaluate whether you're actually making progress. Okay, God commands us to be humble. He gives promises to those who will be humble. He says, don't be prideful. Well, if I can't know if I'm humble at all, how can I evaluate whether I'm still prideful or humble? I mean, God doesn't say, be holy. But if you think you've attained any holiness, you haven't. Does he? I take issue with that statement. You know, maybe I'll find out I'm wrong someday. I don't know. And then I'll have to humble myself and say I was wrong. But I believe what I see in Scripture is that growth in humility, and it's growth, it's an issue of cultivating humility. It's not like once you grow in humility or become humble, you're just perfectly humble and there's nothing left to be done. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. You don't need to know the rest of the song. Anyway, it's not like all of a sudden, now I've attained humility and so now I'm humble and there's nothing else I need to do. No, humility is a process of growth. You grow in it just like you grow in holiness. Because humility has to do with your view of yourself in the light of God. Humility really is seeing yourself as God sees you. Seeing yourself in reality based on what God says in his word. Which means first seeing that you're a sinner who needs salvation, but then seeing that you are a saint who has been saved by the grace of God in the blood of Christ, and you have been changed, and now he's gifted you and he's given you abilities to be used for him. But you don't boast in those abilities. But you don't ignore them either. You don't say, well, there's no way I could preach, so I'm not even going to try. I mean, my background is I was horrified and terrified of public speaking when I was in high school. I did not want to get up in front of people. I hated getting up in front of people. I hated public speaking class. I was horrible at it. I was terrified. We had to preach a senior sermon my senior year in high school, in Christian high school. They couldn't even hear me. I was talking so soft. Because I'm an introvert by nature. The only reason I can do anything when I preach is simply because of the grace of God. That's it. It's not because I'm good at it. I'm an idiot when it comes to speaking. But I know what God says. And I'm committed to that. And it's amazing what the Holy Spirit does in your life. You don't need to take the credit for it, though. But you can cultivate, you know, I can cultivate better preaching. I can cultivate holiness. I can cultivate godliness. You can also cultivate humility. Humility, growth in humility is possible, but it's purposeful. You have to set your mind to do it. It's a progressive thing where you're cultivated and you grow in it as your heart is transformed. And really, the way you cultivate humility is by having your heart and mind filled with and transformed by the truth. It's by getting the truth of God into you so that it changes your life and your heart. I want to talk a little bit about how do we cultivate humility. John Owen said, "There are two things that are suited to humble the souls of men, a due consideration of God and then of ourselves. Of God in his greatness, glory, holiness, power, majesty, and authority. Of ourselves in our mean, abject, and sinful condition." In other words, to see God as he is and to see yourself as God sees you. That is guaranteed to humble you. You want to grow in humility? Study the attributes of God. You want to grow in humility? Dedicate yourself to spiritual disciplines, to studying and learning what the Word says, because that's where it's going to show you what you're really like. That's what's going to show you what God is really like, through prayer, coming to the Lord and talking to him about who you really are and who he is. Through the digestion of Scripture. What I mean by that is Scripture memory. Taking God's Word and getting it into your life and digesting it so it becomes part of you. That is how you cultivate humility. By your thoughts. You know, every morning we wake up and we start talking to ourselves, don't we? Inwardly, hopefully, sometimes outwardly. But we start talking to ourselves. And the sad thing is, sometimes our mind just starts going on its own and we listen to it. I mean, it starts getting negative. Why am I listening to that? Why don't I just tell myself what I ought to be thinking? So, you know what? Here's what God says. Kind of preach to yourself. Actually, I think one of the best things we can do is preach the gospel to ourselves daily. Every day to remind ourselves of the cross. To remind ourselves who Jesus is and what he has done. That is guaranteed to humble you when you come to the foot of the cross and realize the only reason you're saved is because he is gracious, not because you deserved it. Another way to cultivate humility, I think, first thing in the morning is to declare your dependence on God. To come to God and say, "God, I am completely and utterly dependent on you. I can do nothing apart from you." You say, "Well, I can do stuff." Really? Where are you getting that air you're breathing from? Is that your air? That's God's air. He's given it to you. You think about your heart pumping lately? Nah, we don't give thought to that. God does. Don't take credit for the things that are God's. I am completely dependent on God. I could drop dead the next moment. Praise God, I'd be in heaven. But you know what? I can't keep myself alive. You know, in James 4, he talks about this, doesn't he? "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city. We'll spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. You may plan what it's going to be like, but you don't know for certain. You're not there yet." God knows. He says, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we'll do this." Right before that, he says, "You're just a vapor. Appear for a little while, and then you're gone." Pfft, you're gone. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills." That is declaring my dependence on God. That is saying, "God, I'm dependent on you. This is what I believe and intend to do, but God, your will be done." Another thing to do, 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. To come and realize God cares for you. So cast your cares on him. That will cultivate humility. At the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. At the end of the day, "God, everything that I have accomplished, it's of any good was totally done in dependence on you and by your grace, so you get the glory. You know, by doing all these things, you remind yourself just of who you really are and who God really is, and that cultivates humility. Thomas Watson said, "When we have done anything praiseworthy, we must hide ourselves under the veil of humility and transfer the glory of all we have done to God." In other words, stop taking yourself so seriously. Learn to laugh at yourself a little bit. Realize you are what you are by the grace of God. If you're funny looking, it's by the grace of God. Don't take yourself so seriously. Take God seriously. Take the Christian life seriously. But don't take yourself so seriously that you become prideful. But then the really big one, this is the one I really want to talk about, is our heart attitude. Not just telling ourselves things in the morning, but as we're going through the day, to have a heart where we are actively looking for opportunities to be used by God, to actively and consciously put others first. Day by day, looking, cultivating a heart attitude where I am looking for opportunities where I can put others first, where I can put God's glory first. Saying, "Lord, help me to serve this person. Lord, help me to build up that person." To have that be the refrain that runs through our minds. "Lord, help me to glorify you by serving that person, putting them first." To serve others each and every day. To look for God's grace working in others each and every day. Instead of being critical and saying, "Oh, that person's such a loser." How about instead seeing them from God's perspective? How about seeing your fellow believers? How about seeing your pastors? Not where they're at now, but where God is going to cause them to be one day when he perfects them. I mean, how else can the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, you're familiar with the Corinthian church, right? They were a wreck. And he says, "I praise God for you." I don't know if I'd be as magnanimous as Paul. Shows you how prideful I am. How can he praise God for the Corinthians? They're a mess. It's more tempting to be very highly critical of them. "You're doing this wrong, this wrong, this." And Paul deals with all of those. But his heart attitude is, he is looking at them through the eyes of Christ. He knows that Christ has saved them, and he who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Pastors, we can learn from that, can't we? Sometimes we get really fed up with the sheep. Sometimes you want to whack them. You do, honest. Dwight once told me, "The ministry's greatest, the people I can't stand." I know he's talking about. Sometimes that's how you feel, but you know what? That's pride. I'm better than them? No, humility says, "Lord, I know what you're going to do in their life. I know that you're going to work in their heart. I know that you are making them what you want. So, Lord, help me serve them. Show me, Lord, where your grace is being evident in their life." Because if they're saved, God's grace is being evident. So cultivate an attitude where you're looking for how God's working with his grace in others' lives. And then finally, encourage others each and every day. Some people have the gift of discouragement. Did you know that? They go around and with their mouth, they're great at discouraging people. You know, you have by some estimates, 25,000 opportunities a day to encourage other people. Because that's the estimate of how many words people use in a day. I think I use less. I don't talk to as many people. I use maybe that many in a sermon, but day by day, I don't know. But you have 25,000, give or take, opportunities to either encourage people or discourage people by the words you use. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Ephesians 4:29, I've memorized that a couple months ago, and boy, it's convicting. "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up, for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace, unmerited favor, to those who hear." He says, let what comes out of your mouth be that which will build up people, not tear them down, not critical, but build them up, encourage them, admonish them, exhort them, but in love. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be with grace. Let your speech be with unmerited favor. As you're talking to that person, give them not what they deserve, but unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Let your speech be with grace, being seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. I mean, what is God's purpose for my words? To tear down? Is that God's purpose? No. Now, I may have to deal with sin. I may have to exhort wrong behavior in order to build up. But even there, ask yourself, before the words come out of your mouth, if possible, if not, at least out while you're saying the words, ask yourself, why am I saying this? Am I saying this to draw attention to myself, to make myself look good? Am I saying this to tear them down? Or am I saying this because my heart attitude is, I want to help them. I want to build them up. Because that is the biblical use of our tongue. And frankly, to say things to tear people down is not only bad, it's satanic. Because that's what the devil does. H.H. Ironside once said, men, the devil is the slanderer. Let's leave it to him to do that. Let's don't do the devil's job for him. Summarizing, true greatness is humility, is humble service. It's seeing yourself as God sees you. Humility is putting God and others first. Now, it's easy for us to understand putting God first because we're supposed to do that. But you realize we're supposed to also put others first. After all, did Jesus not put us ahead of himself in dying on the cross for us? In Gethsemane, when you see Jesus at his most human, he's saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He doesn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath and be cut off from the Father. But he does it. Why? Because he puts us ahead of himself. Now, if we call ourselves Christians, and if that is what Jesus did on our behalf, if we're going to be like Christ, then what must we do? We need to be great. We should pursue greatness. We ought to want to be great, but it's got to be great according to God's standard. It's got to be greatness as God defines it, and that is humility. A humility that serves, a humility that puts others first. I don't have this licked in my life. I'm working on it. I'm trying to cultivate it. God, by his good grace, is working in me, bringing out my pride and helping me to deal with it. I hope you will pursue the same thing. If you want to read a little bit more about it, I know there's some books in the bookstore on humility. I know Andrew Murray's written one. C.J. Mahaney wrote one. I read that one. It really was had some really good things to say. But this is the best book to read on humility right here. Get this one in your life and in your heart. Read the others with profit as well. I mean, they're helpful as well. But memorize scripture. And you're never too old. Well, I guess I'm not old enough to say that yet, but I always said, well, I'm getting older. I'm having a hard time memorizing. And I do. But I can still do it. I found out. I forced myself to do it and found out I still could memorize scripture. So don't give me any excuses. Not that I'm going to check on you. But anyway, I hope that helps you. I hope that challenges you. I hope that will strengthen you in your Christian life. Imagine if we have churches full of people who are really cultivating true greatness. It'd be awesome. Because it would glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be used by you. Lord, we desire that you receive the glory. If we don't desire that, Lord, then we're probably not saved. Lord, I desire that you would be glorified in and through us. That we would cultivate humility. Lord, squash our pride. Help us to not put up with it, because why would we want to contend with you for supremacy. How foolish. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to grow in humility. Help us to pursue humility and holiness and godliness. Lord, give us grace and glorify yourself. Amen.